Well, for the last month or so, we've been studying through the book of Acts, and all of this, all these events that are occurring in the book of Acts seem to be heading somewhere. And what you find as you read through this book is that as the movement of Jesus' followers continues to grow, so does the opposition to this movement. And you have this tension brewing, you have these tempers flaring, and you don't know exactly what's going to happen. It's this idea of a tipping point. Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book not too long ago about epidemics, and it's this idea that of watching things and studying things as they go from some sort of local controlled movement to out of control and global. And that's what you have going on here. Something is about to occur. Either the opposition is going to blow up and mass violence is going to break out against the Christians, or the word is just going to explode all over the place beyond the walls of Jerusalem and into the very ends of the earth. One or the other is going to happen, or perhaps, as we might find out, both. It's a tipping point. It's a place in the story where something's got to give. And those who are opposed to the Christians, the disciples of Jesus, have done everything they know short of killing those who claim to be followers of Him to try and stop the bleeding, to try and stop this movement from spreading any farther. And so they continue to make threats. They continue to arrest them. They continue to bring them before the councils and the Sanhedrins. They continue to tell them to stop speaking the name of Jesus, but the Jesus followers just don't listen. And so in Acts chapter 5, which we're not going to read this morning, we're going to skip over some of that. You have Peter again and some other disciples brought in before him, and they threaten them again and say, don't speak anymore in the name of this Jesus. And they're about to do something worse to him, but one wise old man named Gamaliel stands up and basically tells them, if this is of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. If it's of human origin, it will fail all on its own. Don't do anything hasty. And I like the way that Luke describes it. He says that Gamaliel persuades the crowd. He persuades the group to not do anything too hasty, so they flog him instead. Instead of just letting him go, like Gamaliel suggests, they decide to flog him first. But what's really interesting to me is the reaction of the disciples. Read with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 41. This is what Luke says. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They leave this place, having been flogged and threatened of their very lives, and they leave rejoicing. I don't know about you, but that's not really the way I see it working out in modern day. Most of us probably don't go home rejoicing. We probably go home and Google a good lawyer, right? We got a lawsuit against these folks. We got to fight for our rights. We can't let them treat us that way. And yet the early Christians, they're happy about it. They're rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering just as Jesus suffered. And so you have this tipping point in the story now. What's going to occur? Is mass violence going to break out, or is the Word of God going to overcome the threats of the opposition? And that's what we have going on here. But you'd only have threats from the outside. Anytime you have a large number of people coming together and gathering together, especially in church growth, you also have threats from the inside. And so at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, you find out there's more than just the people who are opposed to the movement of Jesus. You have a challenge from the inside as well. We'll read about that in just a second, but it reminded me of a story that I've heard Yancey House tell a couple of times. He said a couple of years ago they were in a life group and they were talking about the book of Acts, and you read at the end of Acts chapter 2 and it says that the disciples held all things in common and they have one heart and one mind, and they were meeting together in each other's homes every day and committed to fellowship and the teaching of the apostles and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And it's this beautiful harmonious picture, and somebody in the group said, what happened? I mean, look at us and look at them. What happened? And Yancey said, well, if you just keep reading, it tells you right there. So they kept reading verse 47, Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added to their number daily. There's something to that. Anytime you have more and more people get together, more and more problems can arise. People can be overlooked. People can be viewed as not as important as others. And you have a challenge going on here. Look with me in Acts chapter 6, beginning in the first verse. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so they choose 7, one of which is going to be a man named Stephen, which you're going to read about in just a minute. And what you find out in verse 7 is that the Word of God continues to spread. And I want to highlight this just for a moment, even though this isn't one of my sermons about this morning. At the beginning of Acts chapter 6, I don't think we can downplay what's going on here. Anytime you have a group of Christians gathered together, it's inherent within our humanity, I guess, that some people are going to be privileged and other people are going to be overlooked. That some people are going to be given places of importance and prominence, and others are going to be counted as not all that important and not all that concerning. And that's what you have going on here. You have a certain group within this church that is being overlooked. And the apostles hear about it and they decide something has to be done. And one thing I just want to point out before we move on to the rest of Acts chapter 6 is I think it's extremely important for us to be constantly vigilant within our church to make sure there aren't segments of our church that are overlooked or counted as not as important or seen as not all that worthy of our time at all. That's what you have going on in the book of Corinth, actually. All of Paul's letter, almost, is about some Christians who are haughty and thinking they're important because they have all these gifts of the Spirit, and others thinking they don't belong because they don't have those gifts. They can't speak in tongues. They can't prophesy. And so he has to tell them, just because you're not like them doesn't mean you don't belong. And just because you do have these gifts doesn't mean you're better than they are. And so he has to create this whole image of a body. You know, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. You can't have fractions within the body in which some people are put down and others are brought up. The whole body has to rejoice together or suffer together, and the apostles have to nip this in the bud. But it's this story that Luke uses to introduce us to a man named Stephen, which is what I want to talk about for just a few moments this morning. In Acts chapter 6, we're introduced to a man named Stephen who we've already been told is full of the Spirit, and look at what happens with Stephen in verse 8. It says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, meaning the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So you have this really weird description of Stephen as this part of that story unfolds. But what I really want to point out to you is the way that Stephen is described at the very beginning in verse 8. It says he's a man who's full of the Spirit and he does these wondrous signs and wonders. He does these incredible works by the power of God's Spirit and he speaks with a wisdom that nobody can refute. Time and time again throughout Scripture you have people who are described like this. You know who they are? They're prophets. Stephen's being described here in the language of a prophet. He is speaking prophetically and God is speaking through him. They can't stand up against his words, and so when you can't really logically refute somebody's argument, what do? You play dirty, right? So they start paying some false witnesses to come in and throw some accusations around, which sounds a little like the Jesus story, doesn't it? Jesus has these false witnesses who are saying all these things that he has been doing, supposedly. And they bring in their witnesses, and they make their accusations. And what's funny is their accusations are twofold. One is that He's saying the temple doesn't matter all that much. Somehow through Jesus, the temple's going to be replaced, which is what we've been talking about in the book of Acts. And two, he's speaking words against Moses. He doesn't value Moses the way that we do, which is really funny to me because in Acts chapter 8 or 6 and verse 15, Stephen's described as having the face like an angel. Angels are always described as these radiantly bright beings. And the last time somebody's face was that bright, you know who it was? Yeah, Moses, coming down off the mountain. Right after they make this accusation that Stephen doesn't value Moses, it's as if God is trying to give them a sign saying, no, Stephen's a lot like Moses, and he's speaking prophetically, and you're doing to him what the people of Israel did to Moses when he spoke prophetically. But look at what happens in the verses that follow. They make all these accusations, and then look what it says, starting in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. So then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. And then Stephen launches into the longest recorded speech in all of Acts. But it's interesting that he answers their question the way that he does, right? Are these charges against you true? And what Stephen says is, let me tell you a story. A long story, actually. And he begins recounting the story of Israel's history. And he answers their questions, but not exactly in the way that they expect him to answer the questions. He kind of comes at it indirectly. But I want to focus in on here just a second for why Stephen answers their question the way that he does. Why would he recount most of Israel's story when they ask him these questions? And I think it has something to do with our memories and how they tend to fail us. On December 7th, 1941, there was a 13-year-old boy named Ulrich Neisser who was listening to his radio when he learned that the Japanese had just attacked Pearl Harbor. And that experience made quite an impression on him. For decades to come, he would carry this memory around with him, a memory of a radio announcer interrupting the baseball game that he'd been listening to with a bulletin about the bombing. And all those years later, he could remember it with such vividness, such detail. It was so fresh. And some of you may remember that day with such vividness as well. My guess is, though, that even if you weren't around for Pearl Harbor, you probably have some memories like that too. It's not all that uncommon when we're talking about national tragedies or some world-changing story that we have those fresh, vivid memories. Let me try a more recent one here, September 11th, 2001. My guess would be most of you, if I were to put money on it, can remember exactly where you were at the time, how you felt, who you talked to, and what you thought about what had just happened. I also bet those memories that you have are very vivid and detailed, aren't they? And you're pretty confident of their accuracy, far more so than, say, if I were to ask you to describe how September 10th, 2011 was for you. You remember September 11th probably pretty well. One more bet I would make, though, if I were a betting man. And that is to say that I bet, to one degree or another, you're wrong. Ulrich Neisser certainly was. Some 40 years after the attack on Pearl Harbor, something suddenly dawned on him. Professional baseball isn't played in December. And yet he was so convinced. He was listening to a baseball game when he heard the news that Pearl Harbor had been attacked. Neisser actually grew up to become a psychology professor at Emory University, and he published this groundbreaking study in 1989 about how our memories tend to fail us. Like the one he'd experienced, that failure. You see, though we're able to remember with astonishing vividness the details of major events in our lives, what researchers have continued to discover is that oftentimes those memories are highly inaccurate. So in 1986, when the space shuttle Challenger exploded, Neisser took that as an opportunity to test some of his theories. And he interviewed several of his students the day after the shuttle exploded. And he had them write down their memories of the event. He then interviewed those same students again a mere 3 years later, and the results were astonishing. Less than 7% of the second reports matched the initial ones. 50% were wrong in almost two-thirds of their assertions, and 25% of them were wrong in nearly every major detail. One student even responded to Neisser by saying, "I know that's my handwriting, but I didn't write that." Interesting, isn't it? The way our memories tend to play tricks on us. We can be so sure that we remember things with such great accuracy, and yet our memories, time and time again, fail us. What's interesting about some of this research is not only are we wrong about historical details, we're wrong oftentimes about having been wrong. We don't even remember our own errors very well. And so we think about previous views or positions that we held on certain topics or issues, and we can't even be honest with ourselves about having held those views or topics or those positions. It's really interesting the way that our memories fail us, which is why I think Stephen begins his sermon and spends the majority of his sermon by saying, "Let me tell you a story. Let me recount for you our story and our history." And he addresses their concerns by talking about the two things they talk about. Their two accusations were, you don't value the temple and you don't value Moses. And so he begins going through Israel's history and he points out a couple of things. One is that God seems to be able to show up where he wants, when he wants, regardless of what walls are around a temple, right? And so he starts talking about God appearing to Abraham, and he starts talking about God appearing to Joseph, and he starts talking about God appearing to Moses, and how God has this relationship with David and with Solomon, and God doesn't need a temple for any of that. He can show up when he wants. If it's a burning bush or Mount Sinai, God doesn't need a temple. He shows up where he wants and when he wants. And he says, you're forgetting that part of the story, I think. Let me remind you of our story. This God shows up whenever he desires. And the other thing he reminds them of that they seem to have forgotten is that although they are champions of Moses, most of the people who heard Moses in his day didn't exactly champion his cause. Most of the time he was rejected. Most of the time he was ignored. Most of the time they grumbled and they complained against him. It's not long after they leave Egypt and they're in the wilderness and they're already complaining and saying, "Man, we had it good back there in Egypt as slaves." And he says, you're forgetting that part of the story. In fact, you're forgetting the part of the story where our people, Israel, has time and time again rejected the very person God has chosen to lead and deliver her. And so you have Joseph, who leads his people and who saves them from famine and delivers them from hunger, and yet he was rejected by his own brothers. You have Moses, who God chooses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, and yet he's rejected by his own people. And you have Jesus, don't you? Jesus, who comes and he preaches and he teaches and he tries to announce the kingdom of God at hand, and they reject him. And so this is the way Stephen ends his sermon in Acts chapter 7. Verse 48, he says, "The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands." And down in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and you've murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." Stephen reminds them of their history because our memories tend to fail us. They talk about Moses, they champion his cause, but nobody really paid much attention to him while he was alive, which is often the way it happens, isn't it? Some of the best voices throughout human history were ignored while they were alive. And that's what happens with Moses. And they're championing his cause, but in reality, they're just like their fathers who rejected him when he was with them and spoke in person. But you don't end a sermon by calling everybody "you stiff-necked people who always resist the Holy Spirit and have killed God's Son" and get a bunch of amens, do you? They respond. And look at what it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, and they mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women, and he put them in prison. Unfortunately for Stephen, just like the prophets he talked about, he too is rejected here by his own people. And their tempers give way to rash actions, and they stone him to death. And I love the scene of Stephen. He looks just like Jesus in his death. And not only does he look like Jesus, he looks to Jesus. And he can see Jesus not sitting at the right hand of the Father, as is often described for the Son of Man, but standing at the right hand of the Father. And it's almost this courtroom scene. And anytime somebody's standing in a courtroom scene, it's usually a counselor. And you have this image that is if Jesus is standing before the throne and he is acting as advocate, as counselor, as defender of Stephen. That no matter what this angry mob says about him or does to him, Jesus says, "This man is innocent." Incredible picture. And it's also sad as this great persecution breaks out against the church. Read with me, if you will, one more verse that follows. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. After the church is scattered and Saul begins tearing the church apart, Luke says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere that they went." Have you ever noticed in the Gospels that when people are trying to figure out who this Jesus is, they come up with all these grand theories? And he even asked them at one point, "Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And time again, it seems that people have this idea that he's one of the prophets from the olden days, and somehow he's come back to life. You remember that? And so some say, well, some say you're Elijah, Jesus. And others say you're Jeremiah. Others say you may be one of the other prophets. Even King Herod, when he hears about Jesus and the work that he's doing, he fears that John the Baptist somehow has come back. It can't be, because the last time he saw John the Baptist, his head was on a platter and he'd had his head cut off. And yet somehow he fears that John the Baptist has come back to life and is now speaking and preaching and teaching through this Jesus. Constantly they're fearful, or thinking about at least, that these prophets will come back and haunt them, I guess. Which is really interesting if you think about it, isn't it? It's as if you can kill all the prophets you want, but they just won't stay dead. They just won't die. Well, partly it's because I think of their weapons, which are their words. And words don't die when a person dies. They continue to echo on and reverberate through the generations. And Jesus, who is killed and crucified by an angry mob at the end of Luke's gospel, now seems to be very much alive and causing trouble in this book that Luke writes called Acts. And they just can't kill him. And I love the way that Luke describes Stephen here as well. He doesn't die by blunt force trauma to the head with a large rock. What does he say? He fell asleep. You can kill all the prophets you want, but the prophets of God just won't die. And I want to tell you something this morning that I think sometimes our memories tend to fail us. I know that it's challenging to be a Christian in our world. And I know sometimes it seems like darkness is winning and evil is triumphing. But our story is that the God who raised Jesus is doing something new in this world and bringing about his kingdom, regardless of what opposition stands in the way. Our story is about a God who raises the dead, who speaks powerfully through those who wait on tables, who speaks prophetically through those you wouldn't assume would be able to, fishermen and the like, and who continues to advance his kingdom as the word of God spreads beyond the recesses of our closest proximity. Did you notice what happens? As this great persecution breaks out and the tipping point is reached, and the disciples of Jesus are experiencing something they've never experienced before in their lives, darkness doesn't win. They're scattered, but everywhere they go, they preach the gospel. Somehow, in the midst of this persecution, God brings about the greatest evangelistic effort the world has ever seen. And He promises in Acts chapter 1 that you'll be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, and in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And if you haven't noticed, up until this point, they're still in Jerusalem. Maybe they're doing that because they're resisting God. Maybe God has to give them a little nudge to get out there and go to the ends of the earth. But whatever the case may be, this persecution doesn't kill the prophet or his message. It just sends it shooting out in hundreds and hundreds of directions all over the ends of the earth. And that's our story, folks. Don't you forget it. Let's pray and I'll be done. Father, we're amazed at the faithfulness of Stephen, at his wisdom, at his willingness to be filled by your spirits and to face persecution with boldness and faithfulness. And Father, we pray like Stephen, we too would be able to see a glimpse of Jesus standing at your side to give us courage, to give us peace, to give us the miraculous ability not only to face up to those who would oppose us, but actually pronounce your forgiveness over them. Father, we pray that your word would continue to spread and grow in our hearts, in this church, but far beyond the walls of this building. Because as Stephen reminds us this morning, you can't be confined to one place of worship. You are everywhere. And you can show up wherever you like. And Father, we just pray that when you show up some other place, that we'd be faithful and follow you there. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. If you have a need this morning, we want you to know we have shepherds in this place who are willing to receive you. Whether it's a joy that you want to celebrate, some praise that you want the rest of the congregation to know about, or a prayer that you would like to share, a struggle that you're going through. If you don't want to share it with the rest of the congregation, that's fine as well. They can pray over you right there, down here up front or in the back. We have prayer cards that are on the backs of the pew in front of you. Those requests are confidential. They'll only be seen by our elders, but they will be prayed for. You can count on that. If you have any need at all, we want you to know that this time is available. Won't you come while we stand and sing?